Church, what a joy it is to be with you this morning, to sing praises to our God with you, to hear scripture read, and to hear you sing. It's a joy and a privilege, and one I hope we don't take for granted. It's been good to sing of God's love together, and hopefully you've had time already this morning. Each week we in the front side of the bulletin, we write a little article, just a short article that talks about the worship service for the day. And if you've never noticed this or read this, I encourage you to check it out from week to week. Sometimes we will highlight a specific aspect to the service, maybe a certain song that's maybe new or a prayer. Other times, like today, we actually walk through the service and just briefly explain why we do what we do and why we do it in that order. You see, when we put together a service, it's not just we sit around a table and think, okay, I like that song and I like that song and I like this passage of scripture. It's hopefully a lot more purposeful and intentional as we do it. And so we try to explain this because we want you to read this and to understand why we do what we do each week so that it's a little bit more meaningful, a little bit more cohesive for us as we sing. Let me, in case you didn't read it yet this morning, let me just briefly explain why we are where we are in terms of the service order. We started this service with the call to worship from Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of its benefits." I read from the end of the psalm, and then in the middle of that song, the first part of that psalm was up there. And the whole purpose for this is to focus our perspective. We wanted to start today's service, and we do this most every service in different ways by focusing our perspective. I know, you know, let's just be honest, you've just come off of a long week, probably with multiple high points and multiple low points. For some of you, particularly those who have kids, I understand that, not from experience, but I understand from what I hear, is that often Sunday mornings could be filled with several high points and several low points. So we don't take for granted that everybody is coming in with a focused perspective. And so that's what we seek to do at the beginning of the service like we did today. Focus our perspective on what? The first song we sang in this passage talked about specifically what God does, what he has done. We sang there's at least 10,000 reasons for us to praise him. And so it's good for us to just start a service by thinking about those things, right? By thinking about it's good to praise the Lord and bless his name for this and this and this. His holiness was mentioned in that song. And then the second song continues to focus our perspective not only on what he's done, but who he is. We sang, "There is a higher throne," and that song talks all about not only our future longing to be with him, but his current reign, his current position as God on the throne. And so it's helpful for us to fix our perspective on this is the one that we have come to worship. And then in the middle of the service, with the passage that Wayne read from Ephesians 3, we narrowed in specifically on an aspect of God, his character, and hopefully that characteristic was clear. What do you remember what it was? We sang three songs about it. That whole passage from Ephesians 3 is all about God's love. Oh, you guys are good. You guys are on the ball. Thank you. We sang those three songs. The first one, and again, it's not just, okay, now let's pick out songs that have to talk about God's love. We want to be even more intentional than that. So the first song we sang defined what God's love was. And the second song, the compassion hymn, further explained what God's love is, specifically in terms of the gospel. And then, not only that did it further explain it, but the song Compassion Hymn allows us to respond with that chorus, "What boundless love, what fathomless grace you have shown us, O God of compassion. Each day we live in offering of praise." That's not just knowledge that we're information that we're spitting out. That's a response. That's a commitment, right? Each day we live an offering of praise as we show to the world your compassion. And so we defined what God's love is. We responded to it by committing to mirror that love. And not only that, we didn't want to just leave it there and say, okay, we've all sung each day, we live an offering of praise. No, we wanted to really think about those words. What are we committing to do? And so we once again reminded ourselves of the depth, the seriousness, the sacrifice of God's love, and we sang how deep the Father's love for us. So this isn't just I'm nice to people or I have a pleasant personality. No, this is I'm committing to have this deep love for other people. So all of that has already taken place in this service, and hopefully you picked up on some of those things, but again, we kind of point that out to you in this worship guide each week. But we do all of this to get us to a point. We're going to look today at Revelation 2, and a big portion of Revelation 2 has to do with love. The church in Ephesus is commanded to love, and so it's helpful for us to sing about God's love, not just in a warm, fuzzy way, but when we sing, we're actually teaching ourselves. We're actually reminding ourselves about what biblical love is. We sing the definition of love, and so we carry that understanding of love into the message today. So hopefully you see how all of this is woven together to help us understand God's love. Now, before we get into the text for this morning, it's important for us to stop and just ask the Lord to open our eyes as we look into His Word. So would you pray with me as we begin? Father, we praise You and thank You this morning for being so abundantly good. We've sang there's 10,000 reasons, at least 10,000 reasons that we can express of Your goodness. Thank You. Thank You for allowing us to focus on Your goodness and Your glorious reign together. Thank You for Your love and for defining it so clearly and thoroughly for us in Your Word. Thank You for showing us what love is through Your Son and through the Spirit. We ask now that You would continue to guide us. Open our eyes, Father, to the truth of Your Word. Cause Your Word to penetrate our hearts and change us today. We are Your people, God. We are Your people, and we want to continue to grow in You. So cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of You, our King. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. We're in this series called Trust and Obey from Revelation chapters 1 through 3, and Darren got us started a couple weeks ago, and remember when he was preaching, he acknowledged that Christ's call to the churches through the book of Revelation. Do you remember what he said? He summarized it so nicely. He said, Christ is saying in the book of Revelation, he's saying, I'm in charge. Do you remember this? I'm in charge, and I'm coming back, so don't give up and don't give in. I'm in charge, and I'm coming back, so don't give up and don't give in. I think that's so helpful for us to keep hearing that over and over again as we continue to look at these first three chapters in the book of Revelation. Last week, Wayne finished up Revelation chapter 1 and just went through this beautiful picture of who Christ is right now. That was so helpful for me and caused such abundant worship to take place in my heart as he was preaching that text. Such an awesome thought to think about. He's not, right now, he is not that baby in the manger. Right now, he's not that man who went around preaching and doing miracles. Right now, he's not the man who was nailed to the cross. Right now, he's not the man who was placed in that tomb. Right now, he is the King, and he is on his throne. And that's why we worship him. That's why we trust and obey, because of who he is. He is the one reigning in majesty, and as he reigns, he's given the seven churches, which we'll see in a little bit, specific messages from his reign. And it's helpful for us to just keep in mind who he is as we go through this. If you've missed either of those two sermons, I really want to encourage you to catch up online. You can access all of the sermons, video and audio you can download from our church website for free. You can access the audio through iTunes with the free podcast from the church. So really want to encourage you, if you've missed any of those, check those out, and so you can be on the same page with us as we continue to look at Revelations 2 and 3. So, today, From Revelation 2, we are looking at Ephesus. I'm going to throw up a map up there so you can see exactly where Ephesus was. Hopefully we're throwing it up there. Of the seven churches. And it starts with Ephesus, which hopefully we'll show you next week or in the future weeks, is right along the Aegean Sea. And the order of these churches follows the progression up the coast, and then it comes back down. And so these are the order. We don't really know exactly why these seven churches were selected. We do know that of the seven churches, they weren't the largest churches in the area. Some of them were large, but some of them were smaller than others in the area. We know that these churches represent a variety of issues that the church then and, quite frankly, now is dealing with. So Ephesus, then we're going to go up to Smyrna, Pergamum, and then down the side there. So you'll see, as keep this up as we talk more about Ephesus in just a little bit. But as we go through these letters, we're going to see some similarities in the structure of them. And if you have your bulletin in the sermon notes section, I printed there for you the five similarities that a lot of these letters share. And let me just briefly address each of these. So each of the letters starts off with a description of Christ. So today it says the words of him, and then it describes him. And this is Christ. And what the purpose of this is really to show his authority. So we understand that this isn't just John's ideas, but the words to the churches are Christ's words. And they come with great authority. A lot of these descriptions come from the passage that Wayne preached last week in Revelation 1. That they are brought up again. Not only do we see his authority, but from there then, in six of the letters to the churches, things are affirmed that they're doing well. Laodicea is the exception. Christ says all the things that they're doing well, and he usually starts off by saying, I know your works. I know your works, and these are what they are. It's interesting to think about that. We can just skim right over that. I know your works, but think about what he's saying. He's saying, I know your works, even though Christ hasn't physically been there. So he knows their works, even though he has not physically been there. He knows their works because he's God. He knows their works because he is omniscient. He knows all. And so this further shows us his authority. After he affirms them for some things, if there is anything that they need to be corrected on, he gives them an indictment. That's the third section we're calling this indictment. He gives this to five of the churches. Philadelphia and Smyrna are the exceptions to you. And this isn't just a suggestion, maybe you should do this. No, it's an indictment. That's a strong word. And he often says, I have this against you. And then he'll tell them what it is. Fortunately, he doesn't just stay there and end with the indictment, but he goes on and gives them some instruction. That's the fourth thing that we see in these letters. All of the churches, every single one of them, they're given some type of instruction. For those churches who have an indictment mentioned, they're shown how they can properly respond to that indictment. They will see how they can be corrected. And actually, along with this instruction comes not only do this and you will be restored from your indictment, but there's also a promise associated with a lot of these that says, if you don't do this, this will happen. And so there's a promise attached with this instruction in the negative sense, or in the sense of a warning. And for the churches that don't have an indictment, they're still instructed to continue faithfully in specific ways. And then each of the letters ends with a promise in the good sense, a promise, if you overcome or if you conquer, some translations say, then this will be the promise. This will be the reward. And this is going to be something really exciting that we look at from week to week as we look at these different promises. Along with the promise, if you notice in our text, verse 7, he says, this sentence is in every single letter. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's talk about this a minute before we even get into the text. We understand that each of these letters are written to the church as a whole. Like if Christ were to give us a letter, we would read it and it would be for all of us as one unit, right? As one church unit to respond and do these things. So it's a corporate letter. But here he points out it's not only a corporate letter, but it's an individual letter. He says, he, singular, right? One, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. So it's not just the church needs to do this, and as long as certain people in the church are doing this, we're good to go. No, it's every single person needs to be doing these things. And notice what else he says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural, right? More than one church. So in other words, Ephesus gets their letter, but it doesn't mean that they ignore the other six letters. They are to heed those words as well. Likewise, for us, we understand that these letters were specifically given to these churches, but we understand them to be God's holy word, and so they are not only applicable to these churches, but they're applicable to this church, to this group of individuals as well. So I want us to just have that frame of mind as we look at this text today. Now, one last thing I'll say before we get into the text. I want to just talk a little bit about Ephesus. So as we're reading this letter, we know a little bit about the setting, the history there. Ephesus, as you see, was right along the coast there. It was a major harbor town. It was also one of the main crossing routes from Rome to Asia. And so, and it actually had four major roads all intersecting here. So this was a hub. This was a very diverse center of trade. So there was a lot of things going on. It actually, some commentators wrote, it was actually the most important city in Asia at the time, even though it wasn't the capital. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. So because of all of this going on in this city, all this trade and travel that was going on, there was a lot of things resistant to the church, specifically being there was a lot of practice of magic going on, and there was a lot of idol worship going on. In fact, one of their claims to fame in Ephesus was having the big temple of Artemis, which was this big ornate temple of idol worship. And so you'll actually, if you go back and read Acts 19, you'll see how Paul addressed specifically that aspect of idol worship. So this wasn't just a city that, it wasn't like the church did their thing and everyone else did their thing. It wasn't a city that was complacent to the things of God or to the church. It was a city that was in active opposition to the church. And so it's helpful for us to think about that as we look into this this text. There was a great long history of ministers and servants of this church. We know Paul was in Ephesus about 40 years prior to this letter being written. And even before that, Aquila and Priscilla helped serve there. And after Paul was there, Timothy and John were there as well serving. And this is really the church in Ephesus is the one that we know the most about from God's word. The most is written about this church than any of the other churches in God's word. As I said, Acts 19 is a great passage to look at, and I encourage you all to read that just to really understand and see what the people of Ephesus, what the church of Ephesus had to deal with. And not only that, we know there's another book of the Bible about the church at Ephesus, right? Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and so we'll be referencing that a little bit as we go along this morning. So all of that is our introduction to not only all of the churches, but specifically Ephesus. So if you haven't already, open up God's word to Revelation 2, and we'll look specifically in our time remaining at what Christ says to the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2, I'll start in verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So there's our letter for today. And hopefully as I was reading that, you could kind of see the different categories that we talked about in terms of structure. So let's go back and let's just walk through this text. There's so much for us to gain from going through this text. And so it's our prayer that the Lord would just open our eyes to his goodness in this text. Look back to verse 1, we see the authority of Christ stated. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Two things in this verse, one thing in the following verse, to point out about Christ's authority. This is who our Christ is. Again, right now, not only past or only future, but right now. First thing we see is that he holds them, right? He shows his authority by the fact that he holds them. Specifically, he holds the seven stars, which Wayne pointed out last week, most likely are the leaders of the churches. He holds them. He is sovereign over them. It's his power at work in them. He sustains and upholds them. And literally, this word for hold literally means to hold authoritatively. They are under divine protection and divine control. What an encouragement, right? I mean, we already talked about what they were dealing with in Ephesus, and now we get this right out of the gate. He holds your leaders. He holds them. And not only this, more encouragement to come, he walks, right? He holds them, and he walks among the churches. Specifically, it says the seven golden lampstands. Well, as Wayne pointed out last week, again, these were the churches. These were the seven churches. He walks among them, showing that he is not a God who sits off afar, but he is intimately acquainted with them. He is near. He sees them. And because of this, it only makes sense that verse 2 starts off with, I know your works, right? So if he is the one who holds their leaders and he's the one who walks among them, of course he knows them, right? He knows them. Three things: holds, walks, knows. Interesting word, right, to think about that. On one hand, that's a scary thing. On one hand, it's a really encouraging thing. John Wesley wrote, weighty word, I know. How dreadful will it one day sound to the wicked, how sweet to the righteous. He knows. And because of his authority, because he's the one who holds their leaders, because he's the one who walks among them, because he's the one who knows them, this is why we can say it's good to trust him. It's good to obey him. And they have been obeying him in many ways. Look on verses 2 and 3. We see this is our section of affirmation. These are the things that he affirms in them. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. It's important for us to look closely at these verses, the affirmation. I think sometimes when we approach Revelation, these letters, we think, okay, I understand that they were doing good in these areas, so let me just get to the part where they failed and make sure I'm not failing in that way. Well, that's good to a point. But we also have to make sure that what was affirmed in them is affirmed in us as well, right? We need to, because what was affirmed in one church could be, if it's not affirmed in another church, could be the indictment of that church. And so it's important for us to spend a little time talking about this. And the first thing we see that's affirmed in them is their toil and their patient endurance. Again, we talked about what Ephesus was like. It was difficult, and yet the description here is that they were toiling and they were patiently enduring. Don't you just love that phrase, patiently enduring? Too many times I think, at least I do, I think of the word endure like I just have to get to the end, you know? I mean, hopefully you're not like me, but if chances are you are, and there you can have some of those weeks that are just like really difficult, and you're thinking, okay, at this time on Sunday or this time on Friday, I'll be really good. I just have to make it to that day. I don't care what happens along the way. If I just make it alive to that time, I'll be happy. Well, that's not what Christ is affirming here. Christ is affirming that not only did they make it to the end, but they did so well. They patiently endured along the way. It's not like, okay, I'm a Christian, and so I just have to wait for heaven. No, what are you doing along the way, church? This isn't just counting down the clock. This is patiently enduring it. And as they patiently endured, you could see contentment. You could see peace. You could see trust and just an overall Christ-honoring attitude as they endured. And look closely at this thing. He says they patiently endured. He mentions it in verse 2, and he mentions it in verse 3. I mean, he just said it a couple words earlier, but he intentionally says it twice here. And this is out of the ordinary for the churches. You know, for him to repeat something in the same letter is significant. And so along with that second time that he says it, he gives the purpose for why they patiently endured, right? Do you see that in verse 3? He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. They patiently endured not so that their friends could say, well done, you're doing a great job, I'm going to applaud you. They patiently endured for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about this, just in my own life, I was very convicted about how well I am patiently enduring. Am I patiently enduring? And the things that we endure are not even close to what this church had to endure. But as I was thinking about it this week, I went back to, I think it was Memorial Day weekend, when Wayne shared that video of Dan Hagopian that we made, his testimony. Do you remember Dan Hagopian, the man who is battling MS? Well, he is one who is patiently enduring. That illustration in that sermon was all about contentment, and I think it's so closely tied to this as well in terms of patiently enduring. And as I talked with Dan, you know, we had a long conversation that all of it wasn't on that 5-minute video clip, but as we were talking, two things really struck me from our conversation. First thing is, when he started talking about his diagnosis, I started doing the math, and I was just so humbled by listening to him and realizing this man was diagnosed back in the early 80s. He has been patiently enduring longer than I have even been alive. And it just humbled me to think, you know, how crabby or whiny I can get about something that I'm having to endure, and I'm not patiently enduring it for, you know, a couple days or something. Here, this man patiently enduring taught me so much. His struggle, his endurance, longer than I have even been alive. And the other thing that stuck out to me was talking with his wife, Bonnie, and just a dear saint. And Dan was actually talking to me about Bonnie and said, you know, I was diagnosed in, I think it was 81, and then they were married in 82. And I just stopped to think, man, they weren't even married yet when he was diagnosed. Bonnie had every opportunity in the world, and no one would probably fault her if she said, you know what, I can't do this, and left. She wasn't bound by marriage at that point. And yet she chose to patiently endure and is still patiently enduring alongside her husband. This just speaks so much to me, and hopefully it does to you. And that just, we have to ask the question, what about us, church? What about us? Are we patiently enduring, or are we whining and getting bent out of shape over trivial matters? Are we, as a church, patiently enduring? Are you, am I, as an individual, patiently enduring? Am I patiently enduring? Are you patiently enduring in your home, at work, in the community? Church, I pray that as we see this affirmed twice in the Ephesian church, that we would come face to face with that question. Are we, as a church, are we as individuals patiently enduring? And I pray that we too would receive this affirmation from the Lord. Well, that's not all he affirms here. He affirms other things as well in these verses. He affirms the fact that they did not bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. We read in Acts 20:29 that Paul met with the Ephesian elders and warned them again. This is 40 years earlier, that or 35 to 40 years earlier. He warned them that wolves were going to come. And apparently they heeded that advice because they did not bear with those who were evil but tested them, who called themselves apostles. This was a big issue also for the early church, this issue of false teachers. It's something that's brought up in this letter. It's something that we'll see in the next three letters as well. But the Ephesians, they were faithful to truth. They were faithful to truth. And the last affirmation you see in verse 3 is that they did not grow weary. They were serving. It's not just that they patiently endured by not abandoning the faith, but they didn't grow weary. They continued to work and toil, as it says in verse 2, for the kingdom of God. And it makes us remember Paul's words in Galatians 6, right? Galatians 6, 9, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Going back to Darren's thing from Revelations 1, do not give up. That verse, Galatians 6, 9, said, in due season. So church, whether the season seems long or short, God's word calls us to patiently endure, hold fast to truth, and not grow weary. Let's look at the indictment that they were given in verse 4. It says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Notice, first of all, that they were just given one indictment. You'll see in some of the future letters that there were multiple indictments. This church only had this one, but it was a big one. And notice the strong language that Christ uses. He says, "I have this against you." That's a scary thing. Remember, this is Christ saying this. This isn't just, you know, an angry person that you don't care about. No, this is Christ. He says, "I have this against you." He's not saying, "Guys, I wish you were doing better with this, or maybe you should try harder." He says, "I have this against you." In other words, listen up. This is serious. This needs to be made right. It's a strain on our relationship. And the strong language doesn't end there. He says, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." He doesn't say, "Oh, from time to time you have been unloving. You should try harder." He says, "No, you have abandoned it. You have left it. You have forsaken it. You've completely ignored it and gone in the opposite direction." So what was it? What was it that they had abandoned? What is the love they had at first, as the ESV says, or other translations say, "You've abandoned your first love"? What is this? Different scholars take a lot of different approaches here. It could either mean this love was their love for God. Could be their love for one another in the church. It could be their love for those outside the church. And I think that the context of this letter was written to the church as they patiently endured together. And so it seems to indicate a specific emphasis on their love for one another. Though, having said that, we know John, in all of his writings, really can't separate the two, right? The love for others and the love of God. You have to read 1 John 4 really slowly because he's constantly going back and forth between God's love for us and our love for God and our love for others. And as he clearly points out, 1 John 4:20, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." In other words, yeah, we can get nitpicky on what he means, what love he means, but really you can't have one without the other. And we were reminded of Christ's own words, right? He's the two greatest commandments that he gave, love God and love your neighbor. The word here actually for love is the same word that Christ used to describe his deep love for people. Now, like I said earlier, we know a lot about the Ephesian church from Paul's letter to them 35 years earlier. And if you would, just for a minute, flip back over to Ephesians 1. We're going to just look at a couple of things here. Keeping in mind, their indictment was that they have lost the love that they had at first. Was this always the case? Well, obviously not, if it says the love you had at first. But even more specifically, we see this in Ephesians 1:15. Ephesians 1:15. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." The truth is, at one point in time, not that long ago, really only a generation in between, what is now being indicted was once their affirmation. Paul says, "I'm not even with you, but I've heard you have this reputation of that your love for each other is real and deep, and it's for everyone, and so I praise God for that." The Ephesians knew what love was, right? I mean, they were given, I mean, all those guys that I said had spent time with them, instructed them about love, and this is a theme of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Love, love, love. It just keeps coming up over and over and over and over again. Let's look just quickly at some of these, just to get the kind of understand their understanding of what love was. Ephesians 2, 4, all about the gospel, love through the gospel. Ephesians 2, 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Passage that Wayne read earlier from Ephesians 3, Paul was praying that they would be rooted and grounded in love, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul goes on, Ephesians 4, 2, he gives them the command to bear with one another in love. And in verse 15 of chapter 4, another command, speak the truth in love. Ephesians 5 begins with these words, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Later on in Ephesians 5, he gets after husbands in the marriage relationship, and he says three times, you look at verse 25 or 28 or 33, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, throughout all of these, it's not only a command to love, but it's this is what love is, and this is how Christ showed that love. And he ends his letter to the Ephesians with these words, verses 23 and 24 of chapter 6. He says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. The Ephesians knew what love was. They knew the expectation that was on them, and yet they chose to disobey, and now they are being indicted for it. So, back in Revelation 2, what does Christ have for them? What does he tell them to do? You've been indicted with this, so now what? Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We can summarize their instruction, the instruction that they were given, the correction that they were given with three words, all beginning with the letter R. First of all, remember, right? Remember. Remember where you have fallen. Remembering is such an important aspect to correcting our own thoughts and our own actions, and too many times we overlook that, and so it's helpful for us to really think about what that means to remember. Well, we actually just did it, right? When we went through all those passages of love, that wasn't just a mental exercise, but that was actually with the goal of remembering what love was. If they did that with the church, with the letter from the church, they probably wouldn't be in the situation where they received this indictment. This word for remember is a continual word. It's not just a momentary from time to time remember. It's constantly remember. Remember where you have fallen. Notice that? That's interesting. It's not remember that you have fallen or replay in your minds how you've messed up over and over and over and over and over again. That's helpful to some extent, but overall it's useless for their situation. Remember. Remember where you have fallen. Remember what it looked like when you were doing this. Remember how sweet it was. Remember the goodness of it, the enjoyment of it. Remember what it looked like, what it felt like. Remember how effective and productive it was. Remember that it was good. This is good instruction for us. Remember where you have fallen. It's a good guard against sin, and it's an important part of the restoration process. Remembering good, continual remembering should lead to the second thing that they're instructed to do, the second R, repent, right? He says remember, and then he says repent. And if you notice, one word given, no explanation, it stands alone, repent. Literally, it means to change your mind. Remembering is a continual thing, but repentance should be just a one-time thing, a complete shift, a complete decisive, active change. Obviously, as we deal with sins, we have to continue to repent, but it's not an ongoing process. One commentator wrote, it's a radical redirection of one's entire life. So they're instructed, remember, repent, and that should lead, if you remember and you repent, it should lead to this third R, and we're going to call that redo. Redo. Notice what he says. Repent and do the works you did at first. Not just any works. That's why the R is actually important. Redo. Not just do any works, but actually do the works you already have done. Redo them. An important part of the process. Redo exactly what you were doing in Ephesians 1:15. It's like a marriage relationship, right? I mean, that's really the best analogy I can think of. Before a couple is married, they are in love and they're pursuing one another and they're doing all these kind things. And over time, hopefully this doesn't happen, but I've seen it happen often. And over time, that routine kind of gets settled in and they get a little bit lax in their show expression of love for one another, and hopefully, again, it's temporal and it's fleeting. Hopefully, they remember what it was like, how good it was back then. Hopefully, they repent of their callousness, of their selfishness, of their pride, of their just flat-out laziness, and then hopefully, they redo, right? Do once again. Write that mushy love note and get those flowers and go on those coffee dates and dinner dates. Remember, repent, redo. Notice back in verse 5, if they don't do these things, these aren't just suggestions. If you don't do them, there's severe consequence, and the consequence is that he will come to them and remove their lampstand from its place. What does that mean? It means the church is going to cease to exist. This isn't just a future when Christ returns. No, this is the church is done. There's no hope for the church if they do not repent. It's a serious thing that they're dealing with here. Notice going on in verse 6, interesting verse. He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, he just got done affirming them for all these things, and then he gave them the indictment and the instruction, and now he affirms them once again. And what's interesting about this, their indictment was that they abandoned the love they had at first, and now this affirmation that follows it is one that's rooted in hatred, right? Think about this. It's in opposition to the deception that the world tries to put before them and tries to put before us. The truth is that love does not mean it's an absence of hate. The hatred, the intolerance the Ephesians had toward the works of the Nicolaitans was something Christ shared with them and affirmed in them. Notice the object of the hatred. was the works of the Nicolaitans, not the Nicolaitans themselves. Who were these guys? We don't really know a ton. We see them again in 2 verse 15 and can assume that they were tied with the teachings of Balaam mentioned there in 2:15. So most likely these were guys who taught about food sacrificed to idols and the promotion of sexual immorality in the name of Christian liberty. Either way, we know they were full of bad doctrine that led to bad practice, was hated by God. We see similar hatred when David writes in Psalm 139. He says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Well, let's finish up verse 7, the promise. Revelation 2:7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to each of the eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Who is the one who conquers? Who is the one who overcomes, as some other translations say? John answers it clearly. 1 John 5:4. Write that down. 1 John 5:4-5. He says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And what, church, is the promise? The promise is that they will get to eat of the tree of life. Think about that. We're in the last book of the Bible talking about the tree of life, which we first saw in the first book of the Bible. Genesis 3:22, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were forbidden to eat of this tree. And now the promise for us, for the ones who endure, for the ones who overcome, is that they will get to eat of this tree of life. And this isn't the last time in God's word we see this tree. We see it in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 22 says, "The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This is the goodness of our God. Think about this letter. He clearly shows us his authority. He gives affirmation for faithfully following him, and he also graciously rebukes through indictment and instruction when it's needed. And all of this is surrounded by and rooted in his glorious promises of life everlasting. This is our hope. He is our hope. So church, let us be faithfully pursuing truth, endurance, in love until the promise is fulfilled and we are in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. May it continue to convict our hearts as we pray. Father, I'm thinking all the way back to the beginning of the letter, and I ask you to forgive us for failing to see and regard your authority in our lives and in the church. Father, forgive us for times when we have not patiently endured for your namesake and instead sought after our own comforts and selfish desires. Father, forgive us for time when we have treated your truth carelessly and irreverently. Father, forgive us for not loving the way you have defined and the way you have commanded us to love. Thank you that you are the God who holds us, who walks among us, who knows us. Thank you for the precious promises of dwelling with you forever. Oh, merciful God, open our eyes to our own sinfulness and help us to remember, repent, and do the things you have commanded us to do. Help us, we pray. Amen.